Okay, well, let us jump right back in here to our study of Revelation. We are in chapter 10 today. And as we kind of get prepped for this chapter, I want to let you know that the next five chapters that we are going to look at, chapters 10 through 14, are mostly parenthetical chapters. And if you remember, again, a parenthetical chapter is kind of like a parenthesis in writing. And so what it does is it sort of explains, gives you some detail on some things that have probably happened during the time that you just talked about. Now, some of the events, this is why Revelation is kind of confusing, and specifically these chapters, because some of these events are chronological. And so some of them go chronologically in order. Some of them are parenthetical. And that's why some people in Revelation get confused, because they don't know, well, I thought I just read about this, or I thought I just heard about this. I'll do my best to explain when we're parenthetical, when we're chronological, okay? But again, just to remember that not all of these events are happening in the exact order that we're reading them. Most of them, in fact, in these next five chapters, are talking about this midpoint of the tribulation, okay? So the middle of the tribulation, if you remember, the tribulation total time is 7 years, okay? And they're kind of broken down into 2 3.5 year periods of time. Now, if you look into your notes, we have a chart, and the chart is actually for the first half of the tribulation. And not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you can kind of look at this on your own, and you see the seven seal judgments and what those are, and then the seven trumpet judgments. And we've studied all of those so far. And then if you look on the top part of this chart up towards the right, you'll see something called mid-trib. And what that is the midpoint of the tribulation. And so if you look below that in all of those boxes, those are the things that have already taken place up to this point, this midpoint of the tribulation. And again, we're about 3.5 years into this total 7 year tribulation period of time. And we'll talk more about kind of where we get the 7 years and the 3.5 years, this break in the middle, but that's where we're at approximately in these next five chapters, is the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the midpoint in the tribulation is everybody agrees that there's some big event that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And we don't know exactly what that is, but there's all of these things that sort of make us pause at the midpoint. Now, there's a lot of different theories for when the church is raptured. And we may even take some extended time and talk about the rapture theory of when does the church go away? Some people think the church is already gone at this point. Pre-trib rapture theory would say that before any of this tribulation happens, the church goes away and they're raptured out. That's probably the most common theory. It's the most popular because we don't want to be around for any of this, okay? But some people who are mid-trib or mid-wrath theorists believe that this event, this significant thing that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation could be the rapture of the church. And so perhaps the church endures the first half of the tribulation, but then they're gone for the second half when it really gets ugly. Again, we don't know that. Anybody who says that they know for sure when the church is going to be raptured, that's just not true, because the Bible doesn't tell us for sure when the church goes away. There are certain things we can count on in Scripture: God's protection, God's love, God's always being with his people, us being with him for eternity. Certain things that we just make theories about. One of those being, when does the church go away? Well, it could be at this time. We'll talk about that even just as we go into these first few verses. Or we could already have been gone for these last 3.5 years. Let's jump into our verses here, okay? Let's start verse 1. Now, if we take the first four verses, we're going to see a mighty angel, we're going to see a little scroll, and we're going to see a sealed up message. All right, let's start in verse 1 here. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Now, we have to ask the question, who is this mighty angel? Could it be Christ himself? There's some descriptions that make it kind of sound like Christ. In fact, if we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and we read verses 14 and 15, This sounds very similar to this description of this mighty angel. Let's just read those two verses from Revelation chapter 1. This reference, by the way, in this chapter is Christ, so we know this is Jesus. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. That sounds very similar to this mighty angel. His voice was like the roar of many waters. We're gonna hear about that in a little bit. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So again, if we go back to chapter 10, verse 1, this sounds very similar. But, you know, oftentimes in Revelation, there are angels that are referenced. And almost never is that reference to Christ himself. And so that makes me think this isn't Jesus. So who is this? Who is this angel, this mighty angel? Well, I want to take us back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is probably the book that has more ties to Revelation than any other book. In fact, when you're doing a Revelation study, it's almost like you should have Revelation open in this hand and Daniel open in this hand because they cross-reference so well. I want to read Daniel chapter 12, just the first seven verses, because again, I think this is going to give us, in my mind, the answer to who this mighty angel is. And I think we're describing this event. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. At that time shall arise Michael, that's Michael the archangel, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we know now that this is reference to the end times. Okay, this is very clearly an end time revelation. You can see Michael being a very prominent figure in the end times, okay, from that first verse. Okay, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're going to come back to that. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Okay, that's the time that we are now in, okay, that we're studying about. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. We're going to talk about what that means. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Okay, so let's talk just for a moment about the time, times, and half a time. If you take those words time and you put in there years, okay, you're going to see that this is the first half or the second half of the tribulation. A time is 1 year, times are 2 years, and half a time would be half a year. And so if you take time, times, and half a time, that would be a period of 3.5 years. Okay? When we combine that with some of the other places in Daniel that talk about the length of the tribulation, we come up with 7 years total. Okay? So he's talking about the first or the second half of the tribulation. What he's getting into now, again, we are at a midpoint of the tribulation in Revelation 10. This mighty angel, I believe, is Michael, the archangel from Daniel. And then he's saying the rest of the time that is going to happen, this awful time on the earth, is going to be an additional 3.5 years. Okay, so if we take Revelation, combine it with Daniel, we find out that this mighty angel, again, I believe, is Michael, the archangel who's coming back for the second half of the tribulation. Now, I want to read just for a minute, because some of the mid-tribbers, those who believe that, no, this big event is the rapture of the church, it's Jesus coming back, this angel is Christ. I want to read you a couple of verses from 1 Thessalonians that they pull at to say that this would be Christ coming back at this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, we know that this is true. It's just the question is, when does this happen? Okay, this is the descending of Christ. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel," that's probably Michael, "and with the sound of the trumpet of God." We're just finishing the trumpet judgments. Okay, so this is the final trumpet, which starts the seven bowl judgments. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now, pre-tribbers say, okay, this is at the beginning of the tribulation. When that door was opened in heaven, that is when the church was raptured. Mid-tribbers would say, no, very clearly, this is the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Lord descends, grabs all the people, and escorts them up to heaven. Post-tribbers would say, nope, this is going to happen at the end of all of these judgments, and so we don't see the rapture of the church until the end. So who's right? We don't know. We don't know. My belief, my theory is, I still think at the end of the day, I'm a pre-tribber. I still think the church is going to be going home before any of this tribulation happens. Do I see why people believe other than that? Sure, I do. I can understand it. I can see the scriptures that they use to support that. What do I think? I think as I study scripture and as I look into scripture, I think the church is going to be raptured before any of the tribulation happens. But these are some of the verses that sort of people think about and talk about and theorize upon. We do know, no doubt, that this midpoint of the tribulation, there's some significant things that are going to happen. All right, let's keep going. Let's go to verse 2. Revelation 10, verse 2. Now, this is the mighty angel, okay? The mighty angel, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, this is a big angel. He's got his foot on the sea and his foot on the land. And some people have tried to create, you can look in your notes, how big this mighty angel would be. He's huge. Now, this is this little scroll, you know, we don't know exactly what's in it, but it's a different Greek word from the scroll that's in chapter 5. And so this is a difference. He's opening up something that is very different than what we've read about so far. But I think as we think about this angel, one of the things that John is trying to do is to get us a picture of the size and the scope of this angel. He's got a foot on the land. He's got a foot in the sea. He's huge. He's all-encompassing. He's going to deliver something that no one is going to be able to avoid, that no one is going to be able to get away from, because this angel, this huge angel, and again, if it's Michael, is just that big, okay? Let's keep going. Verse 3. "And called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded." Okay, so he's got a very loud voice. Again, a huge presence, a huge commanding voice, like a lion. Okay, a lion, of course, is mighty. A lion is powerful. Christ is spoken of as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of beasts. Okay, seven thunders. Again, our number seven is the picture of perfection, or the picture of completion. The number seven is always used in that way, if we remember from before. So perfect thunder, perfect power, perfect, just the complete version of all that God is going to bring forth to mankind. Whatever it is, it's big, it's powerful, it's overwhelming to us. And it probably in some ways would make us, if we were there, feel very, very small. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he makes mankind feel small. There's times when God lifts us up and he makes us feel very loved, and we are very loved, and he makes us feel very special, and we are very special. There's times when God shows how large and powerful he is, and I think this is one of those pictures. I love Psalm 29:3, and when I think about thunder, it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." And if we think about, even back to the Old Testament, God would often speak through thunder. You think about Moses and his time on the mountain. God would speak through thunder, and thunder would often be a part of God's very presence. So these seven thunders, I think, are the completion of God's perfect, powerful voice speaking forth whatever is going to be written on these scrolls. We're going to find out what that is in a minute. Let's read verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, this is kind of curious, because this end time is supposed to be the revealing. It's supposed to be the disclosure. It's supposed to be what the end times are going to be all about. And now there's this huge thunder and this angel and this voice and this scroll, this overwhelming power. And John heard it. He knew what the seven thunders had said. But then this voice from heaven, now who was that voice? That's probably God or Jesus. Most likely one of those two saying, seal it up. They don't get to know. Now, as I sit here right now, that doesn't settle very well with me. And I don't know how it settles with you. I want to know. We're want-to-know kind of people, aren't we? We don't appreciate very much when we hear, wait a minute, I don't get to know what this powerful fun. You know, we're knowledge-driven people. We want to know all the details. Give me the details. You know, a child is born. Give me the details. What was the name? First name, middle name. How much did they weigh? What are they like? Who do they, you know, we want to know details with everything. Look at our newspapers. They're filled with details. We want to know. We're knowledge driven. Well, God is saying, you know what? You don't get to know. I love what one commentator wrote about this, because I think this is good. One result of this sealing up of what the seven thunders have said should be to let us know that there are secrets in the prophetic scenario, mysteries that should keep our teaching and our prediction of the end times humble. Oh, makes us humble. When we don't know, then we can't matter of fact say, I can tell you every detail of how it's going to happen. It should keep us humble. It should keep us a little bit pulled back. Okay, very good. There are some things we're going to know. Let's read about some of these things. But this is the humble part of this chapter. Verses 5 through 11 are preparation for the seventh trumpet. Now, remember, we had the seal judgments. Then we had the trumpet judgments. But we only saw six of them. And the reason is because the seventh trumpet judgment introduces and in some ways is the seven bowl judgments. Okay, so the seventh one in a series always introduces the next series of judgments. All right, so this is the preparation for the seventh trumpet. Now, when is that going to start? Well, he's going to blow the trumpet in the next chapter, but then the seven trumpet judgments are actually going to start in chapter 15. Because if you remember, chapters 10 through 14 are parenthetical. Okay, they're going to describe events that had been kind of going on around this midpoint of the tribulation. So let's look at the preparation for this blowing of the seventh trumpet. Verse 5. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. Now, I often wondered, why is he raising his right hand? The only time I could think is when you're having an oath. You know, raise your right hand, put your hand on the Bible. You know, we do that in courts. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, God, is this angel giving some kind of an oath? I'm not sure. He's raising his right hand. It could be similar to that. Let's read verse 6. And this angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So this is kind of an oath. Remember? You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth. So help you God. And that's what this angel is doing. He's swearing by God himself that this is true, that what is about to be unfolded to us is the truth, and that there's no more delay. It says very clearly that there would be no more delay. The end is upon us. This is the final wrath of God being poured out on the earth. Verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, there's a few things interesting in here. First of all, the days of the trumpet call. That tells us very clearly that the trumpet call is an extended period of time. It's not a one-day event. It is the days of the trumpet call. And again, those days, if we go back to Daniel, are actually a period of 3.5 years. So the days of the final trumpet call are the last half of the tribulation, the days to be sounded by the seventh angel. And then it says the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now, that mystery is a mysterious kind of a word because there are many mysteries in the Bible. Now, we have to remember one thing, that in the Bible, a mystery isn't something that necessarily that someone doesn't know. It's just something that someone doesn't know it until God reveals it. Okay, so some of the mysteries of God, we know what they are, but we wouldn't know what they are unless God revealed it to us. I want to give you 5 examples of biblical mysteries. Now, we're not going to go through all 5 of these, but I want to just list these off with the references to them. Okay, first of all, these are the 5. The ultimate conversion of the Jewish people, is called a mystery. Okay, that's Romans 11:25. Second mystery, God's purpose for the church is called a mystery. That's Ephesians 3:3-11. Okay, so again, we have the ultimate conversion of the Jews as a mystery. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery. Third one, the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's called a mystery. That's Romans 11:25. This one is a mystery that I find very curious. The living presence of Jesus in every believer is called the mystery of God. That's Colossians 1:27. That means that the fact that Jesus now resides in us, Christ in you, that's a mystery. How does that happen? How does God dwell in people? That's mysterious. Okay, the final or 5th mystery of Scripture, the gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ. That's in Colossians 4:3. So there are many things in Scripture that are mysterious. They're called mysteries. I want to read from Romans 16, talks about this mystery that I think John is referring to in Revelation 10. Let's go to Romans 16:25-26. He's going to speak of another mystery, and I think this is the mystery of Revelation. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, here it is, of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So this is the mystery, this revelation of the mystery, which has been now fully disclosed to us as we go back to the prophetic writings. Those 2 verses from Romans 16 give us a great picture of how we're to study Revelation. Number one, it's mysterious. We're not going to know everything there is to know about it. Number two, but to find out more and more about it, we got to go back to the Old Testament prophetic writings. That's why so often we're tying this thing back to the Old Testament and to the prophets, because we can't know the fullness of this mystery just by studying Revelation. That was one of the most enlightening things for me in going through this study, was how often I had to go back to the Old Testament to find out what John was talking about in Revelation. How often you have to go back to find out about the future. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans, that through the prophetic writings and through the disclosure of Christ, we can now know what the end will look like. So, prophets, Old Testament writings, New Testament writings, and God's revealing of mysteries is how we find out what's going on in Revelation. Okay, so that's this mystery of God that will be fulfilled. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven, again, that's the voice of God or the voice of Christ, spoke to me again, saying, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Now, this is an interesting one, because now John, imagine John, now he's not only observing this prophetic revelation, now he's a participant in it. So imagine John now being told, you don't now just get to see this and write it down. Now I want you to do something. It's probably like going to a play, going to a drama, and then all of a sudden they start telling people from the from the audience. Come on, you're going to now participate. I've been to plays like that. And it's like, whoa, wait, I just came to watch. I didn't know I was going to be in this thing, right? And that's what's going on. Now God is saying, wait a minute, now you're involved. Now you are going to be a part of this unfolding truth and this disclosure and this drama. I just find that interesting because John, he maybe wasn't ready for that. Maybe he wasn't prepared to now be a part of this, but now he's got to go. And so now this gets into this weird vision reality thing. Like, is he now just seeing a vision or is he really there or what's going on here? This gets a little bit interesting. Okay, well, let's keep on reading. He's told to go and take the scroll from the mighty angel. Let's read these next three verses, 9, 10, and 11, because he's going to tell him what he's got to do with this. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. All right, gets even weirder. Does Revelation get weird or what? Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Okay, that's just odd. That's just weird. We can talk about that. There are some things, though, that we eat and they taste pretty good going in, but they don't taste so good when they settle. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes we eat something that, yeah, maybe we shouldn't eat, and oh, that's so good. Doesn't settle so well. That's what's going on here. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. Mm. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Settled like a bomb, right? Settled like a rock. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, this is a very, very odd time in Revelation where John is told to now be a part of this almost unfolding drama or storyline or prophetic future telling of the end times. If you want to do some study, and I would encourage you with this, I think you'd really enjoy it. The other book that probably next to Daniel you need to have open in one hand as you study Revelation is the book of Ezekiel. Because the book of Ezekiel also has so much end times prophecy in it. And there are five chapters that actually tell of, prophesy of this event that we just read about. And it's Ezekiel chapters 2-6. So if you will, these three verses from Revelation 10 verses 9-11, are the cliff notes to the story. Ezekiel chapter 2-6 is the full story. So read those five chapters. We don't have time to read and study those today. I'm going to read just one little portion out of that for us. But if you read those chapters, it will give you the full version of what's going on with this sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach, all of this. But I want to read Ezekiel chapter 3, just the first three verses, just to give you this feel for how Ezekiel experienced something that John was then writing about. And they had a very similar experience, John and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3, first three verses. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find there. Eat this scroll. Oh, okay. Not the first time somebody's been told to do something weird in scripture. That's good. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now that's similar, isn't it? That's similarly weird. If we're going to be honest, that's not a normal thing. Eat this scroll and it'll be sweet in your mouth. Now for Ezekiel, it was sweet in his mouth and it never got bitter in his belly. But for John, it was sweet in his mouth but got bitter in his belly. So what changed between the prophecy for Ezekiel and the prophecy for John? Well, I want to read one verse out of Jeremiah because these aren't the only two guys that have been told to eat something, all right? Jeremiah 15:16. He said this, again, another prophet. Your words were found and I ate them and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And so what is going on here is that this scroll that is being eaten are the words of God being taken into a person's being, taken into their life, being consumed by a person. Now, there are times in life, and I think this bitter becomes sweet thing is related to the words of God given to a messenger of God. What do all three of these have in common? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John, they were all messengers for the Lord, receiving words from the Lord that they were then to publicize for the Lord. So they were folks who had received words from God that then they were to give to the world. Now let's think about this sweet becoming bitter thing. Have you ever had something, maybe from God's word, you read it and you thought of a person who that would be perfect for? You read some piece of scripture and you knew they were going through something, and maybe they were even participating in something they shouldn't. Maybe they were even doing some things that they shouldn't do. And you read a scripture and you thought, oh man, this would be so perfect for them. And those words, when you first read them and you first realize how great they're going to be for this person who's doing the wrong thing, it's just sweet because you know that it's ideal for this person that you're going to be sharing it with. But then that word settles and you start to think about, wait, I need to tell them that. And all of a sudden, the reality of what you're going to tell them doesn't set so well. Well, that is what these prophets were going through. And I can tell you personally, firsthand for me, there are times when I'm studying something and I think, oh man, this is what the congregation needs to hear. And it is as sweet going in as anything to my mouth because I think, man, this is just ideal for our congregation. But then the more I think about the reality of needing to share some of these things, I think some people are going to be offended by this. They're not going to like this. In fact, they may not like me if I tell them this. And so all of a sudden, those same words that were initially sweet to the taste, because you knew they were words right from God himself, all of a sudden became bitter as they become to be digested a little bit in, and as you think about that. Now, maybe you've experienced that. I know that I have. I know there are times when God's word has been sweet to my taste, but when I've realized what I've needed to share with someone, all of a sudden it got a little bit bitter. And so there's this initial euphoric sense to receiving from God, but then there's also a bitterness when it starts to settle a little. Sometimes also when you receive a word from the Lord on something you need to do. So maybe the Lord tells you need to do this and there's sort of a euphoric, you know, you need to walk away from this or not do this. And it sort of feels good initially, like, yeah, I'm going to do that. I know that's what I need to do. And maybe you even make sort of some comments or statements or promises to God. God, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to walk in. And it's very euphoric and there's a lot of energy and good feelings initially with that. But then when you start to live that out, or you start to walk that out, whatever that is in your life, all of a sudden it's a little more difficult. And so there's many times when something is initially sweet, but then it becomes bitter. You know, the other part of this, and I think the heart of where John was going when he was sharing this, to me is the fact that the entire message of Revelation is something that is both sweet and bitter. Revelation itself, the end time story, is both sweet and bitter. You know, to a believer, to somebody who's trusted in Jesus, to somebody who's following Christ, these are the words of life. These are the words of hope. These are the words of the end times when we forever will be with Christ, that we will be with him for eternity and he will wipe every tear from our eye and we will walk with him and talk with him and see him face to face. Is there anything more sweet than that? For a believer, no. There's nothing more sweet than the end story of Revelation. But the other reality of Revelation is the fact that for those who haven't trusted in Jesus, this is the most bitter news. This is the most awful news. This is the most disturbing, kind of try to get it out of your mind, pretend like it doesn't happen, reality. And so the entire story of Revelation, and maybe that's what John was going through, realizing that the message of Revelation is on one hand very sweet to those who are following Jesus, but on the other hand, it is very bitter for everyone who is outside of the family of God, for those who have not trusted in him. I want to want to close actually with another prophet, and that's the prophet Zephaniah. And I want to read from chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, because I want this to be the way we leave this chapter, this bitter and sweet chapter. As we go on now in Revelation, we are going to see bitter on one hand, and we are going to see sweet on the other hand. As I've said, Revelation is like the ultimate roller coaster ride. You are at the highest of heights in Revelation, and you are at the lowest of lows. There is no book that I know of in all of Scripture that brings you to the extremes like this book of Revelation. And I think Zephaniah is going to give us some words on what this extremism of Revelation should do for us, what it should do for us as followers of His until the great day of the Lord comes. Let's read Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. Look at that. It says near twice and coming very, very quickly. We have to have that mindset that this is coming quickly. The end is near. Jesus said, I'm coming back soon, multiple times. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. You know, for many, it is going to be a bitter sound, this end times. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. We can see that again, Zephaniah is foretelling the end times. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The great day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming soon. And if we read the words of Jesus specifically, He would say, stay awake, stay motivated, stay prepared for this great day of the Lord, this day that is going to be so bitter for unbelievers, so awful, so much torment, so much gloom. You know, sometimes we can take God's word and we can only read it as sweet. And it is sweet. I mean, the book of Psalms says your words are sweet to my taste, sweet like honey. And sometimes we only want to read those parts. We only want to read the parts that talk about our fellowship with the Lord and our oneness with Him and our future with Him and our inheritance with Him and how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and how our eternity is secure and how it's going to be, every tear is going to be wiped and how we have this mansion of streets of gold and jewels. Sometimes we only want to focus on that. But I think the reality of where John would take us, and specifically with this chapter, chapter 10, is don't forget about the bitter. Don't forget about the bitter for those who don't know Him yet. Because we are His hands and His feet. We are His ambassadors. We are His mouthpieces to the world, so to speak, sharing the good news so that others can experience the sweetness of the gospel. And I think chapter 10 is part of this bitter and sweet taste that John experienced was to remind us that the end times is both. Depending on what perspective you're coming from, child of God, it's sweet. Revelation should be a sweet book. Someone not in the fold, it is very, very bitter. So let's have this chapter be motivation for us to be very active in our call to make disciples. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank You for this book of Revelation, chapter 10. We thank You for these words that are sweet. God, they are sweet to us. They tell of a time that we are anxious for, a time of heaven, a time of relationship, of perfect fellowship, of an inheritance, of streets of gold, God, and ultimately of fellowship with You, seeing You, walking with You, talking with You face to face. And so we thank You for that, dear Lord. God, I just pray that this chapter would motivate and stir us up to be very actively involved in the work that You have for us. Lord, it's an important work because for many in the community that we live in, These are bitter words. They may not taste them. They may not believe them. But God, we know, just like John knew, that these words are bitter when they are fully digested. So help us, God. Help us to know that and see that and live out that in our lives. And Father, I would pray that you would give us opportunities, Lord, to share the good news. Give us opportunities to be your hands, your feet, your light. Even this week, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have a chance to share the truth, the good news, the gospel, the incredible story of your amazing love and your incredible grace. So give us those chances this week. Help us to be living out the faith that we profess. We love you. Thank you, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.